Good morning, church. I must say, Joey, that I'm glad that I'm second or third string. I thought I was fourth string, actually. If you weren't here at the beginning of the service, he said something about, even though we don't have the first string preacher in today, just like UW football players, the second and third string, they play just as hard when they're in, right? So, thanks, Joey. I don't have my Hawaiian shirt on today. I confess that I gave my Hawaiian shirt away a couple years ago because it was too big for me, but I figured that I would rather look more like maybe Reverend Dion, a young and handsome Reverend Dion than a pepper-haired Reverend Derek, right? I know that Reverend Derek's going to hear this later, so I had to put that in there. You know, in my work as a professor, many of you know that I teach in a school of theology and ministry at Seattle University as a faculty member there and as a director. In my work there at school, I am often left with a lot of time. Well, actually, not too much time because I feel like I'm pretty busy. But I do have moments where I ask many different questions that are theological and ecclesial in nature. And by ecclesial, I mean about what the church is about. And I'm not talking about necessarily what Blaine Memorial UMC is about, but what is the church at large, the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, the General Church at large? What is its existence? What is its compelling reason to exist in the world today? I think this question is especially acute and poignant and timely for this time that we are living in as Pastor Jeannie had mentioned in her prayer. We hear about devastating earthquakes. We hear about nuclear testing and foreign relations policy that you're kind of left scratching your head and wondering, and maybe even as I did this past week, you look up on the internet and you say, what is a dotard, right? We hear about devastating earthquakes that leave thousands, tens of thousands of people without power and in vulnerable situations. We hear about the largest data breach in history. And all of this within just a couple of weeks of Charlottesville. What is the compelling reason for the church to exist today? Our students are asking that question because the people with whom they interact with on a daily basis are asking that question, if they're asking that question. One way to answer this question is to look throughout Scripture and see different images of what the church is called to be. And one of these images is a community, a family, if you will, of disparate people, of people from all different walks of life, from different socioeconomic status, coming together to care for one another and for the people in their society. See, the nature of the early community of followers of Jesus was to be countercultural. They were to be something different than what they had already, what they only knew. Unlike other privileged institutions and privileged people and people with power, the church, this early community, were to take care of and not exploit the vulnerable among them. Unlike other social norms of their day, the powerful and the powerless, the rich and the poor, master and slave, were to come together and be this family together and community that would care for one another. It was a different type of community. People who were unrelated come together. And Jesus, even Jesus on the cross in John's gospel, on the cross, he's hanging there and he looks at his mother. And then he looks at what it says is a disciple that he loved. Some call him John. And some scholars say that they were unrelated. And he looks at both of them and he says, look, this is now your son. This is now your mother. Take care of each other. That's the way of the early church. In our passage for this morning, there's another powerful story in the book of Acts that gives us an image of what the church is to be. So if you look up on the screen, or if you have a Bible, or if you like it in your hands, there's a pew Bible in front of you. I'm going to read out of Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 11. So hear the reading of the word. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions. But everything they owed was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now there was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price? And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter also said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead, so they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. This is the word of God for the people of God. You know, in order to be able to understand this story a little bit better, we have to understand the context and the beginnings of the early church. The early church, you have to understand, was entrusted to carry on the work of Jesus. Okay, and what was that work? Well, in part, it was to preach a message of good news and hope. And what was that good news and message of hope? That good news and message of hope was that the people who were following Jesus and coming into this way of life, their lives were in perpetual frustration that nothing would change. You got to understand that most of the people who followed Jesus and were in this early community were people who were on the margins of society. They had relatively little resources. They could not access health care, if you will, the way that those who had privilege and power could and resources could. They didn't have the social relations with one another that those who were in power and privilege, again, could. And so Jesus comes along and he begins to turn upside down their social norms and their social mores and their social structures and institutions. Jesus begins to heal them. Jesus begins to restore them into the community. And as he does this, he gives them hope that certain things in their lives can change. The early church was to carry on this message of good news and hope. And so they begin to heal. They begin to restore and they begin to create community. The very thing that Jesus said that he was called to do in Luke chapter 4. You read it and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to bring freedom for the captives, to bind up the brokenhearted and so forth and so on. And Jesus does this, and then the early church is asked to carry on this message and this good work. And they do this. So it's in this context of carrying on the work of Jesus, of creating this community of people that will follow the way of Jesus, that we come to our passage this morning. which is really two stories in one. See, on the one hand, we have a group of people who are carrying on this message and really carrying generously out of their resources. Barnabas, it says, Joseph, also called Barnabas, son of encouragement, is one of these people who is carrying on this way. It says that he has land. In other words, he's pretty well off. He has resources. He says he takes one of his properties and he sells that land and he brings the proceeds and he brings it to the apostles and he sits, puts it at the apostles' feet and says to them, do with it whatever you will in the care of those here in the community. On the other hand, there are those in the community who are more concerned about themselves than they were about the community. Ananias and Sapphira, a couple, they too were landowners, meaning they had resources and means. They too sold a piece of property. But here's where the story goes different. Instead of bringing all of the proceeds to the apostles, they withhold some of the proceeds. So Peter asks them, Ananias, is this amount that you sold the land for? And Ananias answers, yes, it is. Now, later in chapter 5, in verse 3, we read that Peter makes this very clear, and he says, look, it was your land, and it was your proceeds to begin with, even before you sold the land or brought it to us. And it was your proceeds and it was your resources even after you sold the land. Okay, so the issue here is not so much an economic issue of what is the right type of economic system. It's not a capitalist versus socialist or communist type of discussion here. Okay. Some say that the issue here is an issue about lying and deception, and that could be rightly so. Peter's question to Ananias is, how could you lie to the Holy Spirit? In verse 3 of chapter 5. But if we're taking it in the context of the early church and what the early church is trying to do here, and we're taking it in the context of the book of Acts, then I've got to think that there's actually something more than the act of lying. And it's this. And it's a question for us to ask this morning. Will we use all that we have been given only for the sake of ourselves, or will we use it for the sake of others? Now, that's a question that each one of us has to ask, and I cannot answer that for each of you, and I can only answer that for myself and my family. But it is a question that is begged in this text for us this morning. What will you do with what you have been given generously by God? For the sake of others and people outside of yourself. And by resources, I'm not just talking about financial resources. I'm talking about your blessings that you have been given, perhaps your property, your time, your talents, and your gifts and your passions, your social networks and social capital that you have, your privilege, your power, your status. You know, in the ancient Greek city, when there was an impending issue that needed to be discussed among the citizens of the town, there was one delegated person to go throughout the city, and they would blow a horn throughout the city, and the citizens of the town would know what that horn meant. And so they would close up if they're your shopkeeper, they would close up their shops, and then they would walk over to the amphitheater and they would talk about this impending decision that needed to be made. Maybe there was an invading army that was coming into their town, and they needed to talk about what decision are we going to make as a townspeople together. Well, as most of the shopkeepers, citizens would close up their shop and make their way over to the amphitheater, there were some shopkeepers who would stay open, and they would say to themselves, oh, my competitor is no longer here, and so I'm going to keep open and make an extra buck or two. Well, the Greeks had a word for this type of person. Idiotes. Idiots. And idiots to the Greek was a person that was only concerned about themselves and not about the greater good. While our faith is a personal faith, and what I mean by that is we are meant to nurture and culture this personal relationship with God. And we do that in prayer and scripture reading and meditation and silence. It might be taking a walk throughout nature and just really opening yourself up to the beauty of creation. We sing songs. While our faith is meant to be personal, it is never meant to be individualized or privatized. It is always meant to be communal. So I lived in Kentucky for about 4 years. And in the kind of the South there, right? I lived in Kentucky about 4 years in the 1990s. And when you're in the South, you kind of pick up on different things, including the twang and the drawl a little bit. And if you hear my spouse, Pastor Jeannie talk, she grew up in Nashville, a little bit even further south than I did. And every once in a while, especially when she gets excited, you could hear her say, y'all, right? So if I'm addressing you, and I'm trying to ask you about something, like, if do you want a Coke? And by the way, in the South, a Coke is not just a Coke. A Coke is a Coke and a Diet Coke and a Pepsi and a Diet Pepsi and a Sprite, right? So if I ask you, do you want a Coke, what would I say? I would say what? Y'all want a Coke, right? Now, how would I say, though? I mean, that becomes problematic when I'm offering all of you a Coke. What would I say then? Yeah, that's right. All y'all want a Coke, right? Y'all faith is not meant for y'all only. Y'all faith is meant for all y'all. The point of this story asks us to consider whether we'll be a community generally concerned with the well-being of others or only for ourselves. When Adam and Eve first sinned early in Genesis, one of the first stories, right, after creation, and then we come to the story of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve sinned, and then God comes to Adam and Eve and asks this very pointed question, Adam, Eve, where are you? And it's not a geographical location question. It's not a physical question like God doesn't know where Adam and Eve are, okay? It's a soulful question asking at the very heart of who Adam and Eve are, where are you? Where is your soul? Could you not trust that I had given to you more than you needed, an abundance of gift? So where are you? So that's the first story. But in the very next story, Cain kills his younger brother Abel. And in that story, after Cain kills Abel, God comes to Cain and asks, not where are you, Cain, but God asks, where is your brother, Cain? Now, if this story in Acts that we just read this morning is about lying, then we need to consider lying within the context of relationship and community. The power of a lie, one power of a lie, is that it breaks trust. And many of us know that healthy relationships are built upon the foundation of trust. And when you begin to break trust in a relationship to the point that it becomes irreparable, I fear that it's a quick slide down to isolation. And when we become isolated in our relationships, in our social being, that's when we begin to die a metaphorical death, as Ananias and Sapphira did. The early community was built upon the premises of trust, generosity, hospitality, and care. And it's in this context and way of being that Ananias come then, and they decide to do something different. They were looking out for themselves and not for the sake of the rest of the community built upon these premises. So Cain, going back to the Genesis story, retorts and asks God this question. Am I my brother's keeper? And I can imagine God saying, yes, Cain, you are. You are your brother's keeper. But I stand before you today, here, delivering this message, and I ask myself, if I'm honest, I ask myself the question. And if I'm honest, asking myself the question, am I my brother's keeper? Then my honest answer is that there are often many times when I am not my brother's keeper or my sister's keeper. And maybe even perhaps worse, there are many times when I don't want to be my brother's keeper or my sister's keeper. And yet the good news continues to beckon me and call me back to be my brother's keeper and to be my sister's keeper. You know, back in Kentucky again, you know, I was there in the mid-1990s, and there was a man by the name of Mr. Fugit who was 104 years old. You know, think about that. If you do the math and you work backwards, 104 years old in the 1990s, he was probably born in the 1880s at some point. Had experienced a lot of life. Had experienced the modern-day car, the development of the modern-day car, the airplane, had seen the development of the telephone into cell phones, the invention of the internet. He had seen several different global wars, gone through the Depression, the civil rights. He had a lot of experience to him. Mr. Fugit offered this nugget of cultural wisdom. And he said this, he says, America started deteriorating when we stopped building homes with front porches. Think about that. You know, if you had a home, probably in those days, you had a front porch, and on the front porch, there would be probably a swing on the front porch, right? And after dinner on a summer night, a hot summer day, you would go out onto your front porch and you would try to get cool and see the waning sun down, and you would sit on your swing and you would sit on your swing rocking back and forth, not just by yourself, but you would have an iced tea in your hand and you would be enjoying the waning sun. And then you would look across and guess what? Your neighbor also had a house with a front porch, who has also had a swing and also an iced tea in their hand, and they were swinging on their front porch, enjoying the cool of the evening coming. And as you would begin to make small talk with one another and say, hey neighbor, how's it going? Those small talk would turn into conversations and sustained conversations, and sustained conversations then would turn into invitations over for dinner and sharing of meals. And those dinner and invitations of sharing of meals would then turn into going to each other's children's events and celebrations and so forth and so on. Now what do? We build our fences around our houses. And as a father of a 10-year-old daughter, I understand security and safety in our day-to-day. I really do. But what I'm really concerned about is the metaphorical fences that we continue to build around our lives so that it keeps us from going out and opening ourselves out, and it keeps others from coming into our lives. The church is to live the good news, and this good news has a front porch mentality and front porch posture made up of front porch communities that open themselves and their resources up to the care and concerns of others. You know, a couple Saturdays ago, my family and I had the wonderful opportunity, as many of you did, to attend the 75th War Memorial, or the Internment Memorial, at Puyallup Fairground. And while we were there, among the many things that I was moved by, including many of you here who were remembered as internment survivors, among the many things that I was moved by the sharing by our MC, Lori Matsukawa, who shared about several different stories of families and people who were not interned, who were in places of privilege and power, who took care of the possessions and the property and the land of those who were interned. And while there were some who said that they would do this and yet manipulated the situation and eventually took their possessions and their property, these stories that were shared that morning were of people who, in their moral conscience, in the rightness of their heart, in the goodness of their heart, did the right thing. Some even paid their taxes while they were interned. While I have no idea what the faith commitments are of those persons, I cannot think of a better image for the church today in our society this day than this. A group of people who are willing to use whatever resources that they have for the sake of others, particularly those in need. So what is the compelling reason for the church's existence? I think we see this in our story for today. We see Barnabas and those in the community who gave of themselves generously, hospitably. And while I do not mistake this hope that the church can be for blind optimism, okay, we have many structures at work in our society today, many systems at work that continue to keep pushing people down, being oppressed and marginalized. While I do not turn a blind eye to that, I understand that and I see those. The hope of the church today is that we would continue to live this call that we see here in the story of Acts. To me, hope is not blind optimism. Hope is this idea of a faith and a theological commitment that no matter what I see today, I continue to live into this and make this a daily practice and a daily decision in my life. So how do we do this? Practically, how do we do this as a church and a community together? How do you do this as individuals, as Christians? Well, for starters, I want to say that we're already doing this as a church. A couple of weeks ago, we had Change the World Sunday. That was my third Change the World Sunday. And I'm amazed every time by seeing the way that we serve together as a community just outside our walls. Kimball Elementary, Mary's Place, Lord's Supper. We're doing this, church. And I want to continue to encourage you, let's keeping on in doing this good work. In addition to that, though, I want to invite you all to just, in simple ways, start your day with a simple prayer. Now, some of us may not feel comfortable praying, and that's fine. But I want to just invite you all, when you wake up in the morning, and the first thing that you do is rise, and you're trying to wake up, right, and get through the fogginess of the morning, maybe simply lie in bed and say a simple prayer and say, God, help me to be open this day. Help me to see where your spirit is at work in our world, among my coworkers, where I am this day. Simple prayer, okay? Nothing big, nothing long, elaborate, simple. Just offer yourself up to God and say, God, how can you speak to me? May I be open this day. The second thing that we can do practically, and again, this is to help us create this habit of, and this posture of being generous and open, is especially during like fellowship time or when we're gathering in any circles together, I love this. When you're standing in a conversation together in a group of people, and you're standing in a circle, leave one space open so that when somebody can enter and does enter into that circle, they are part of the conversation. And then when that happens, everybody just take a step out. And you're widening the circle a little bit more, creating some more space. And when that space gets filled by somebody else, take another step out, and you're creating the circle wider, and you're inviting people into your space. Church, this morning, the question is before us, will we be a generous and open church? Are we a front porch community? How else can we be a front porch community? I want to invite you all, the choir is going to sing for us a song called Draw the Circle Wide. And as they sing this song, I want to invite you all, maybe in a posture of reflection, and that might be gently closing your eyes or bowing your head or, you know, feeling the feet beneath you with both feet, the ground beneath you with both feet, or maybe putting your hands on your lap or, you know, gently to your side. I want to invite you all to take a moment of reflection and do a little bit of inventory of your own life. Ask yourself the question, am I, how am I, reflecting a front porch posture? And maybe there's something in your life where you're just saying, okay, I need to let this go, or I need God to kind of help me deal with this. I would invite you all to just simply say, okay, God, take this. And then I would ask you all to say, God, help me to be open, a little bit more open today than I was yesterday. So take a moment of silence and reflection, and then the choir is going to come and lead us in this anthem together.